You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks, and we find ourselves in chapter 7. However, it's a lengthy chapter and a lot to cover, and way too much to jump into on a communion Sunday. And so I sense the Lord's leadership toward this passage in Luke for a brief meditation before we enjoy the sacrament of Holy Communion with our Lord Jesus. This is a story, or I should say a small section, of the crucifixion. And the second part of it highlights two criminals, two thieves. And I believe it's always a great study and always been a favorite of mine to examine the contrast between these two thieves, one on the right, one on the left, of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. So we'll do that for a few minutes this morning. Let's pray and ask God's blessing first. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. May there be absolute dependency upon you and your Holy Spirit working through your inerrant, infallible word. Lord, help us to see Jesus and him only. Devote our time to you now in his matchless name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice the first criminal's interaction, and that is in verse 39. And then the second criminal's interaction with Jesus, and that is in verses 40 through 42. And then finally, Jesus' response to the second criminal. First of all, the first criminal's interaction with Jesus. And you find this in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I don't know how to really summarize this man's interaction with Jesus while he hung there on the cross, except by words like insolence, arrogance, and most of all, selfishness. It's fascinating. The other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, present the same attitude. In fact, they say that this criminal, just like the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers, mocked and derided Jesus. Apparently, the other Gospels tell us that at first both thieves, both criminals, were together in mocking the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. But when you look at the words of this first criminal, it gives us a clue about his attitude, about his state of the heart. You know, the word Christ or Messiah can mean many different things to many different people. The words themselves mean anointed one, deliverer, redeemer. And Jesus Christ came as the promised anointed one who would save his people from their sins. Nevertheless, the first criminal apparently has no desire for deliverance from sin. He simply wants deliverance from his present circumstances. "Aren't you the Christ?" It's almost a note of bitter sarcasm there. Although we can't read the man's mind or heart, he seems to have some knowledge of Jesus. I mean, who couldn't in that day and time? But his attitude reveals that he sees Jesus as nothing more than a cosmic bellboy, a lucky charm, a rabbit's foot, or a get-out-of-jail-free card. In other words, this man has no clue and no concern for the eternal state of his soul. All he cares about is getting out of the current mess he's in. He expresses no devotion to Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He has no interest in spiritual things, including his eternal state. In fact, his words reveal a selfish hypocrisy in his heart. He knows something of the Lord Jesus. But he makes demands as if Jesus were nothing more than his personal slave or butler. Aren't you the Christ? Prove it. Aren't you the Christ? Do something. I can't be too critical of this man. Because in our day and time, I think that's the way a great deal of religion in North America is. This man's attitude and actions should be no surprise to us, because too often our attitude and actions can degenerate from seeing Jesus as our Lord and Savior and King to someone who simply make life better for us here on earth. I was reading the other day about a popular evangelist and a number of books that he has written that have sold millions of copies. And not only that, but as Christian books have appeared on the New York Times bestseller list. Listen to some of these titles. Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Another one, Become a Better You, 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. Good, Better, Blessed, Living with Purpose, Power, and Passion. Here's another one, It's Your Time. Activate your faith, achieve your dreams, and increase God's favor. Another one, living in favor, abundance, and joy. Every day, a Friday, how to be a happier believer, 7 days a week. 5 keys to go beyond your barriers and live an extraordinary life. One last one, you can, you will. 8 undeniable qualities of a winner. You know, Jesus once said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And there is so much of our world's thinking that folds over into religion, but it really has nothing to do with the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Jesus didn't die primarily to make us successful or happy or healthier. He died to make us free from our sins. And if he never did anything else for us, that frankly would be enough. But you see, this robber, this thief, has an attitude and a disposition that doesn't see things that way. And again, I can't be too critical, because too often I can have that same attitude. I don't know about you. Lord, if you'll just help me with my finances. Lord, if you will make sure that my kids grow up and love you and serve you. Lord, if you will heal me of this disease. Lord, if you'll do this and do that. Instead of marveling at what he's already done. And that is, he has set me free from my sins. Michael Horton says of so many popular Christian books these days, there is no acknowledgement of sin. The corresponding need for cleansing and forgiveness, that is Christianity. And that is the deepest need of every human being on the face of the planet, is to be delivered, not from my circumstances, but from my sin. Now notice quickly the second criminal's interaction with Jesus. And Luke devotes more time to it. His account is much more detailed than that of Matthew or Mark's account. Matthew and Mark say that the robbers of those crucified with him said the same things as the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, which we saw in verses 32 through 38. So we know that both thieves were mocking and deriding Jesus, as I said a moment ago. Nevertheless, Luke's account seeks to zero in on the tremendous change of heart and attitude of the second criminal. I want you to notice 3 characteristics quickly of this second criminal's interaction with Jesus. Number 1, his recognition of God's holiness. Look at verse 40 with me. But the other criminal rebuked him. That is, the second criminal rebuking the first. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? You know, there is a sense of reverence here, first and foremost. That second criminal was probably going over his life and thinking, why didn't good things happen to me? And perhaps thinking like the first criminal, Jesus, why don't you get us out of this mess? But then he took a look at the first criminal and he thought about Jesus, and there was this stark contrast. And I believe in seeing that contrast, it really pierced his own soul. I think it dawned on him how utterly different the first thief and Jesus really were. He knew Jesus hadn't done a thing. And he looked at the other man and he says, aren't you afraid? Aren't you fearful? Do you not even fear God? I think his mind was illuminated about God's holiness and human sinfulness. That's what we read somewhat in 1 Peter 1 this morning. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. This man took a look at Jesus, and he took a look at his fellow suffering criminal. And he saw the vast contrast between absolute holiness and human sinfulness. He recognized God's holiness. But that's not enough. He also confessed his own sinfulness. Look at verse 41. He saw the holiness of God, I believe, for the first time. Look at verse 41. We are punished justly. For we are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Don't you love it when the preacher says we instead of you? Preachers, just like pilgrims, are striving to enter the kingdom of God. And often there is an assault on us. There is dirt and sin that must be confessed. There has to be a daily putting to death of the old man and allowing the new man to rise up in the power of Christ. That is every Christian's job. Here the man saw his own sinfulness. The criminal not only saw a sharp contrast between the judgment and the suffering of the first thief, he saw his own judgment and suffering as justly deserved. In other words, this man did not simply focus on the failures and the shortcomings of his neighbor. He was keenly aware of his own sins, his personal failures, and his shortcomings before God. We Christians have a wonderful way of being so much more consumed about the sins and the failures of our fellow believers than we do about our own. I believe this man saw for the first time the holiness of God. And that led him personally to see his own sinfulness and to confess as much. We are deserving of this type of punishment. We don't have any argument. So he recognized God's holiness. He confessed his sinfulness. And look at verse 42. He professed faith in Jesus. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a beautiful confession. This man's petition, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is a statement pregnant with faith and trust, now and in the future. You see, the man really believed that Jesus was God's Messiah and that he had the power to save him. And as a result, he acted on this belief by expressing faith in Christ as King. You're not just a fellow dying criminal. In fact, you're sinless. And if the man simply thought that he would die and that would be the end of it, he would not have appealed for Christ to anything in the future. Remember me when you come in to your kingdom. In other words, the criminal said, this man is the Lord. This man is the true King. And Jesus, if you'll just remember me. He didn't even say, save me. This man had nothing to commend himself to the Lord Jesus. But look at his response quickly. Jesus' response is classic in verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The second thief had absolutely nothing which he could use to commend himself to Jesus. He had not led a good life. He'd never been a part of a believing home. He had never been baptized. All he could do was throw himself on the mercy of the court. He simply appealed to the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. And boy, he found it in abundance. You see, this statement is a reminder that nothing and no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ can save a sinner. And this man is such a woe-begone sinner. He really is an outward visible picture of the inward reality of every one of us. And do you see how fast the Lord Jesus responds? You know, whenever we come to the Lord and we start offering excuses as to why we did what we did, it's no wonder that it takes forever to sense His closeness. But whenever we go in total humility, without anything to commend ourselves, it's just like James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. When you draw near in humility and confession, Christ will close faster with you than you can close with Him. And that's exactly what He does here. I want you to notice three things about Jesus' response. Number one, it's immediate. I tell you the truth today. The word today contains a body of divinity, according to J.C. Ryle. It tells us at the very moment a believer dies, his or her soul is in happiness and in safekeeping. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There was no hesitation. There was no soul sleep. There was no purgatory. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus responds with immediacy whenever we see His holiness, our sin, and our utter ruin, and we throw ourselves at His mercy. It was immediate, it was personal. Today you shall be with me. Jesus' answer to this penitent thief is so beautiful. Both thieves acknowledge verbally that Jesus was the Christ, but the first thief had no interest in a relationship to Jesus, just temporary deliverance. But not the second thief. Not only did Jesus answer immediately, but He said it'll be personal. And folks, Jesus never sends us anywhere without Him. Our problem, unfortunately, is that we have a tendency to go our own way without Him very often. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And folks, that's what makes it paradise. It's not the streets of gold or the gates of pearls. It's being with Jesus. And that's not just when we die. The Bible makes it clear we have eternal life right now if we put our faith in Christ. In fact, that's the whole reason why He mentions paradise. It is immediate, it is personal, it is eternal. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was making it clear that this life is not all there is. That this life is merely a breath. And Jesus was not simply going to die, and His death was merely the beginning. It would lead to His resurrection and His ascension. And now Jesus lives and reigns eternally, and He is waiting for us to join Him through death or via His return at the end of the age. This is not all there is. What's that great quote in the movie? What we do in life echoes in eternity. That's absolutely true for a believer. We're simply being prepared in this life for our time in eternity with Jesus in paradise, where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more temptation, no more failure. This second thief was an absolute, unrelieved failure. And that's what every one of us must be if we're going to come into the kingdom. And the interaction of these two criminals with Jesus should lead us to some soul-searching questions, like, what is the nature of my interaction with Jesus? I just want Him to fix my circumstances? But do I need and require something much deeper than that? Forgiveness of my sins. Do I pray to Him and approach Him as if He is merely a vending machine to give me what I want, or as the very source of my life, whom I must have and be close to every day? Do my prayers and the amount of time that I spend pursuing Him demonstrate a casual acquaintance or a deep-seated need for a constant, intimate communion with Him? What is the substance of my relationship to Jesus? Is it of a superficial or a saving nature? Folks, these are not questions to be settled once. the questions that come up over and over and over again every day in all of our lives. What is the nature of my interaction to Jesus? May God bless us with his mercy and grace. May we find ourselves in the company of the second criminal and not the first. May we embrace the eternal life that Jesus offers. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's not simply a promise for a forgiven criminal. It is a promise for every one of us. For eternal life begins whenever we confess our sins, admit that we are failures, and embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. The only remedy for our sin-sick souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this contrast between criminals. And Father, I would pray this morning that every one of us would see ourselves in the position of the second thief. Lord, may we see your holiness. May we see our sinfulness. And may we cast ourselves at your mercy for forgiveness. Lord, indeed, all of us need it. Some for the very first time, others again and again and again. Bring us to yourself. Help us to enjoy communion with you, because you've paid the penalty and taken away the wrath of God that was owed to us. You absorbed it all. Bless us, Lord, as we move forward now in communion with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.